We are in Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 28. We're also going to be sharing in communion this morning. Of course, Jesus celebrating that Passover meal with the disciples and celebrating the Passover, remembering God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, but then He takes these elements from the Passover meal that they would have been familiar with and applies them to Himself. He takes the unleavened bread and He breaks it and He says, "This is my body that's broken for you." He takes this cup, and for the Passover Seder, there was multiple cups. We think it was probably the third, the cup of redemption. He takes the cup and He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you're to do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, communion, and He seemed to have this idea that believers would be receiving it more often than just once a year on Passover. And that was the habit of the early church, was to have it regularly. And so it's our plan, it's our desire, just the first Sunday of the month that we would share in communion together. And it's a time where we can really come into His presence and remember that sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and to be able to come to that table, come to that place of fellowship and receive forgiveness, receive help, receive strength, just to be renewed and refreshed in His presence. So that's what we're going to be building towards. But starting off here in Hebrews chapter 7, of course, last week, as the chapter begins, we are talking about this man Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. It says he's the king of righteousness. That's his name. He's the king of Salem. Salem means peace. And so whether that's saying he's the king of peace or whether that's saying he's the king of a place called peace, called Salem, and most scholars think that Salem, Jerusalem, probably the same area. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem, in that general area, though it wasn't called that yet. It says in Genesis 14 that he was a priest of God Most High. And he has this interaction with Abraham, and that's something that we read about. But this priesthood is just established, and we don't have a lot of details. We don't have a lot of information. There's no genealogy that's given of Melchizedek, which would be unusual for a priest in the Old Testament. Typically, they want to know what your family is. Are you from the tribe of Levi? If you're a high priest, are you going to be a direct descendant of Aaron? And they would want to be able to establish those things. And so a little unusual for this Melchizedek, the genealogy isn't given. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. And so it's in that sense that his priesthood never really ended. And so we're sort of left to kind of fill in some details. We read there in Genesis 14, that brief interaction that he had with Abraham. He shows up with bread and wine. He blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. And there's really only two explanations as to who Melchizedek is in Genesis chapter 14. One could be that he's a man. He's a man that somehow, some way was appointed to be a priest. There's a Jewish tradition that says that this is one of the sons of Noah, that this is actually Shem. We don't really know that. It's a nice little tradition. There's some extra biblical writings that would suggest it, but not a whole lot of evidence beyond the tradition of it. But it could just be a man that somehow, some way was appointed as a priest, whether that was through Adam, Noah, and his sons, and what was passed down, whether that was God revealing himself to this individual in some other way and establishes him as a priest. And if that's the case, well, then clearly the Bible wants to present him as a type, as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. You can't miss all of those similarities. The king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem. He comes out with bread and wine, kind of reminding you of communion. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's a priest forever. Clearly, he's supposed to be a type of foreshadowing of Jesus if he's just a man. But of course, the other explanation is that it's Jesus himself in Genesis chapter 14. A Christophany is the theological term, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's a possibility. Jesus certainly hinted at the idea that he had a personal interaction with Abraham in the Gospel of John. And so whatever the case, that interaction is what now the writer of Hebrews is talking about, this priestly line of Melchizedek, and that needed to be established to this Jewish audience. Because again, Jesus being their great high priest, a reasonable question would be, well, he's not from the tribe of Levi. How could he be a high priest? He's not a direct descendant of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah. Well, the answer to that is he's a priest according to the line of Melchizedek. And not only does the author here establish there is another priestly line, he's establishing it's a much superior line. He already got into that last week when we talked about the fact that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. He's acknowledging he's in a position of spiritual authority. You have Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that comes through Abraham. So in this indirect sense, it's like they were tithing to Melchizedek. So he's already done that, but now he's going to continue to do that in the rest of this section, where he says not only is it just another line, another priestly line, it's actually far superior. Why is that important? Well, again, the book of Hebrews, these are Jewish believers who might have been tempted to go back under the law, perhaps specifically the sacrificial system. And maybe there was some pressure to do so. Maybe there was some pressure from the outside, friends and family and their community that said, why aren't you going to the temple? Why aren't you participating in these sacrifices? Don't you believe in the Old Testament? Don't you believe in the priesthood? Maybe there was pressure on the outside. Maybe there was pressure on the inside. Maybe they were wondering the same thing. Yeah, what am I just throwing out all of those Old Testament scriptures? And if you have ever grown up in a strict religious system, one of the things that people will say, one of the things they'll tell you, you grow up in that kind of legalistic, strict religious environment, it sort of gets ingrained in you, hard to break free from. And so there could have been a real temptation to go back under that old sacrificial system. And so here the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, now you have Jesus as your great high priest, and you have a much better arrangement. You have a much better, superior situation than the sacrificial system that you were a part of, because now Jesus, your great high priest, he's the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is all that you need. And listen, whether you have a religious background or a non-religious background, that same application is true for us. Jesus is all that you need. You need the cross. You need his body that was broken. You need his blood that was shed. You need that sacrifice that was made for you. That's what makes you right with God. That's where your standing comes from. That's where your relationship with him comes from. And he's more than enough to save you from the lowest pit of sin and set you in the highest of heavenly places. And that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 11. I'll read down to verse 17 and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he says in verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, well, then what further need was there for another priestly line? If everything was perfect, if everything was operating so smoothly, then why did the Messiah have to be from a different priestly line? That's a fair question. And what he's talking about specifically down there in verse 17, he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, it's the only other place in the Old Testament where the name Melchizedek is mentioned. So you have Genesis 14, the interaction that he has with Abraham, and you have Psalm 110. That's it as far as the Old Testament goes. It's Psalm 110, verse 4, that says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." David wrote that, so he's not a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He knows that. And Psalm 110, if you read through it, it's only seven verses long. It's very clear that it's messianic. It speaks of the Messiah who's going to rule over all of the earth and how he's going to judge the nations. And so it's very clearly this messianic psalm. And then right in the middle of that, God says of the Messiah, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I wonder what David thought when he wrote that down. I wonder what the Jewish audience thought. What is that talking about? What is this other priestly line? Why would the Messiah be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? What about the line of Aaron? What about the Levitical priesthood? But without a whole lot of explanation, here's this messianic passage that just simply says the Messiah is going to be of the priestly line of Melchizedek. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is making in all of that is, why is God rolling out another priestly line if the line of Aaron was perfect? If everything was going great, then why would you change it up? If it's not broke, don't fix it. That should be common sense. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be all that prevalent in our world today. You know, if it's not broke, don't fix it. I hate when I get these little things. Do you want to update now? No, I don't want to update. I just figured out where everything is on this phone, on this computer. It's working fine. I don't need the update. You know, oh, you have a phone that's 2 years old. Oh, it's a dinosaur. You need the newest, latest phone. Why do I need it? Well, it's a new chip. It's like, what do I care about chips? Chips are for eating. I don't, you know, what is this chip about? The processing speed. Oh, the battery is a little bit longer. It's like, just leave me alone. Everything's working. It's fine. Sometimes it just seems like they're rolling out new things just for the hype, just for the money, just for the promotion. That's not what God's doing. He isn't like, ooh, it's the newest, latest, greatest line of priests. You got to check this out. No, he's making a statement. The Levitical priesthood is not perfect. And of course, that should be obvious. And sometimes in our pride, you know, what do you mean? And how dare you suggest such a thing? It's human beings running it, right? It's a human being who has to be in that office of high priest. It's human beings who are in that office of priest. So of course, it's not going to be perfect, and all of the sacrifices that they would have to offer, and they have to offer sacrifices for themselves and then also for the people, and of course, it's not going to be perfect. And so that is what's being communicated here, that the Messiah, he's going to be from a different priestly line because that Levitical priesthood had some shortcomings. And so that's what's being communicated here, and that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He says in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." I think that's an important verse to understand, especially if you've ever had a difficult time explaining to someone or even for yourself why it is that we don't follow all of the Jewish Old Testament laws. Why is it that our relationship with God seems to be a little bit different? Well, we're told very plainly here, Jesus being our high priest, that changes things. That changes our relationship with the law because now we're not following that same sacrificial system. Now we have Jesus, our great high priest. He himself is the sacrifice. That's going to change our relationship with the law. Doesn't mean that there's anything bad about the law of God. Romans chapter 7 says, it's holy, it's just, it's good. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. So there's nothing wrong with it, but even in that statement, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. He's the only one who could. He's the only one who could live his entire life and perfectly obey, always doing the right thing, never doing the wrong thing. That's not something you and I are capable of. You might try to convince yourself that you're doing pretty good. You might try to tell yourself, oh, I'm at least going in the right direction. But you're never going to fulfill it perfectly. If you fail in one point, you fail in them all. Jesus is the only one who could fulfill the law, so he's the one that we're putting our hope and our trust in. It's not about what we can do for God. It's about what Jesus has already done on our behalf. So as it relates to the priesthood, the law had to change. And one of the things that you have to understand is when we talk about the law in the Old Testament, well, some of the law was moral. Some of the law, you could say, is universal. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't commit adultery. Those are universal truths. That's true for every generation. That's true for every group of people. But then you have laws in the Old Testament that were specific to the nation of Israel. And every once in a while, you'll get somebody who wants to argue with you about the Bible. And they usually, they want to argue one of those moral laws. And they want to say, well, why are you saying that we can't do this? Or why are you saying that this is sinful and wrong? Because you're not following all of these laws that were specific to the nation of Israel. Oh, you have blended cotton shirts, that's fine. Oh, you'll eat shellfish and crab, and that's fine. But these moral laws, oh, those are the ones you're following. And they try and use it to stumble you and get you tripped up. The truth is, there were some laws that were specific to the nation of Israel. Part of that would be government, that there's a nation, that they're ruling over a group of people. So part of the laws was, how do you deal with debt? How do you deal with crime? How do you deal with poverty? How do you have a welfare system in place? Part of the laws was for a government to operate and function. Are there principles that we can draw from that? Well, of course, and many societies, including ours, has done that. So there should be laws that a government would have in place, but you understand in context, there's some things that talking about ruling over a group of people and the role that government would have in all of that. Then there are some laws that would particularly relate to the priesthood, the sacrificial system, what animals you could, what animals you could not use, what made someone clean, what made someone unclean. There's all of those rules that went along with that, which of course, that would be primarily what has changed. Now, the moral laws we would still observe and we would still want to obey, but even the moral laws we recognize it's not my ability to keep them that makes me right with God. It's my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So even that relationship changed, but especially though as it relates to the priesthood, the sacrificial system, we're not going around trying to find pure, spotless animals that we own to be able to sacrifice. We're not so concerned with all of the ceremonial things that would make someone clean or unclean to be able to go to the temple. We understand because of Jesus, because we have this great high priest, a better high priest, offering a better sacrifice, that now we've been washed and we've been cleansed and we can freely enter in. And so our relationship with the law has fundamentally changed. And of course, the point that he's making to this audience is, so why would you be going backwards? Why would you go back to the temple? Why would you go back to this old system when we have this much better, greater high priest? And towards the end of that section there, from verse 13 down to verse 17, these are things that we've been discussing, how Jesus was from another tribe, the tribe of Judah. So he wasn't a Levitical priest, but he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that was just pronounced over him by God. Wasn't a matter of proving your genealogy. God just said of the Messiah, he swore by an oath that you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, a quick side note on this priestly line of Melchizedek, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but it could be something that you hear about because the LDS church, the Mormon church, they say that they reestablished this priestly line of Melchizedek. And so we're talking about it, and so I'll just quickly address it. But they say that they reestablished the line. So this priestly line of Melchizedek, Jesus the great high priest, and it was there present with the apostles. But once the apostles died, then the church went astray. The great apostasy that they then broke and lost that priestly line, they say, of Melchizedek, and that the church was in this great apostasy, and basically everybody then got it wrong until Joseph Smith came along in 1829 and single-handedly revived this priestly line of Melchizedek and this authority and this anointing within the church. And again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but it's a little ridiculous. It's a little ridiculous. It's a little egotistical. Everybody's got it wrong. There was no great church leaders from the death of the apostles to 1829. It's like, give me a break. Of course, there was some amazing church leaders. You should read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It talks about some of the early church fathers and leadership in the second century and the third century and how they died for their faith. Read through that book and tell me they weren't walking in authority and anointing. It's ridiculous. Or even closer to the time of Joseph Smith. You know, here he is in 1829 saying, oh, well, the church has got it all wrong and, you know, we need to do some things different. You know who else had that idea? Martin Luther some 300 years earlier when he nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the Catholic Church and he brought the Protestant Reformation, leading the church back to the authority of God's word and sending missionaries out all over the world. It's ridiculous to think that, oh, there was no authority, there was no anointing. There's already been, before 1829, the Great Awakening. John Edwards and George Whitefield and just incredible amounts of people coming to Christ. You already have the second Great Awakening well underway with Charles Finney, which led to all kinds of social reformation, which they weren't too far away from in 1829 towards the abolition of slavery as a result of the second Great Awakening in the United States. So it's just preposterous to say they all got it wrong. It reminds me a little bit, though I don't like making the comparison, it reminds me a little bit of Elijah. When Elijah says, you know, it's just me out here, God. Everyone else has turned their back on you. I alone am left. And God says to him, Elijah, I love you, buddy, but I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Yeah, I get it. Jezebel and Ahab, and oh, it's real scary and it's real bad. But there's a lot more people than you realize who are actually still faithfully walking with me. And so, no, the priesthood wasn't lost. We read last week, as believers, God has made us a royal priesthood. We all serve in that capacity. Jesus is the great high priest, and we all now are operating under his authority and under his anointing and power. The idea of reestablishing the secret hidden line of priests, it's the same reason that Martin Luther nailed the 95 thesis to the door of the Catholic Church. It was being used to control. It was being used to manipulate. It was being used to establish a hierarchy. And so, there you go. If somebody talks to you about reestablishing the priestly line of Melchizedek, there's my thoughts on that. Verse 18 says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. He says in verse 18, on one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That's pretty clear. That's pretty direct language. There's been an annulling, a setting aside, a being done with the former commandment. It's not to say that the Old Testament law has no meaning, has no purpose. Well, of course it does. The law helps us understand who God is. The law helps us understand his holy, righteous standard. The law is supposed to bring us to a place where we recognize we need a Savior. That's what Paul said in Galatians. The law is a schoolmaster who's pointing you to Jesus. It was never intended to be the end-all, be-all, because the law, you could say, would be weak and unprofitable in the sense that it can't change you. It can't give you the power. It can't give you the strength. It is simply revealing this is who you are. The discovery that you should be coming to is, I'm a sinner. That's who I am. And I fall short, and so I need a Savior. But it's just revealing, it's not providing any power to change. In the book of James, in James chapter 1, right after he said to be a doer of the word and not a hearer, only deceiving yourself, in James chapter 1, 23 and 24, he said, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And of course, it's kind of a ridiculous picture, right? You get up, you look in the mirror, and you just stare at the mirror, and your hair's all crazy, and you got stuff on your face and not looking too good. Well, I looked in the mirror. I guess I'm ready to face the day. And you walk outside, and people laugh at you. People make a few comments, right? It's a ridiculous picture. You just stare at the mirror as if that's going to do anything. No, the mirror is just revealing. It's just showing you this is what you look like, for better or for worse. Sometimes I turn the lights down. I'm like, ooh, I look better. There we go. That's the picture I'm looking for. But the mirror is just revealing. It's not providing any power. People would pay some serious money if all you had to do was stare at a mirror and it just magically fixed all of your problems. No, a mirror just reveals, and that's what the law does. It just reveals. This is who you are. And the conclusion that we should be coming to is, I need Jesus. I need a Savior. So he says in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. That should be a serious warning against legalism, against falling into that mindset of I need to work and earn and deserve my salvation. And it's the things that I'm doing for God. If I do enough for him, I'll be accepted, I'll be loved. If I don't do enough, well, then I guess I'm out. And of course, that kind of mentality, it only leads to two places. It either leads to condemnation and shame, where you're just walking around defeated all the time because there's this horrible standard and you just can't meet it no matter how hard you try, and so you're always discouraged and defeated. Or it leads to pride and self-righteousness, because you've deceived yourself into thinking that you actually are doing all of these great things. You've deceived yourself into thinking that you can obey all of these laws. So those are the only two places that it leads, which, of course, it's wild that people would still be into that. You know, do you want to be condemned or do you want to be self-righteous and proud? Well, both of those sound bad, and yet there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people pursuing dead religion. There's a lot of people pursuing works righteousness and legalism and putting themselves under those rules. And so there's a lot of people walking around condemned. There's a lot of people walking around in pride. And so what we need to do and understand is, no, I got to come to that place of faith and trust in Jesus. I need to understand it's just resting in him and that finished work of the cross. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It's about knowing him. Now, I suppose from an outside observer, if they were just looking at your life, and maybe there's somebody who is walking in legalism and they're following all of these rules and they're trying to earn and they're trying to deserve, and then they're looking at somebody else who just has a relationship with Jesus, but God's changing them from the inside out, and so they're starting to walk in holiness just because they have a relationship with the Lord, and that's flowing out of that. From the outside observer, maybe it looks similar. Maybe they can't really tell the difference between someone who's doing it because they're legalistic, someone who's doing it because they have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe from the outside observer, they can't tell the difference. But if you've ever been in that place, if you've ever been in a place where you're legalistic, where it's rules, where it's your works, where it's all riding on you, you know the difference between that and just a living, thriving relationship with Jesus where you're following after him. He's changing you from the inside out. When you're coming to church, not because you were drug in here, maybe some of you were, not trying to call anybody out. You're coming to church not because you were drug in here and forced to. You're coming to church because it's like, oh, I love coming to church. I love gathering together with God's people. I love worshiping the Lord. I love spending time in the Word. It's not a law. It's not written on some tablet of stone. Oh, you must go. You have to congregate together. It's no, I have a relationship with Jesus, and he's changing me from the inside out. I remember being a young believer, and everywhere I went, I walked around with like one of the biggest Bibles ever, which this is a pretty... this is a pretty big Bible also. I mean, the print here is, you know, it's pretty good. So it's easy to read. But I walked around with these big, giant Bibles all the time. And I was just hoping it bugged somebody. I was just hoping I'd be walking around with this Bible and someone would be like, oh, what's the deal with that big old Bible? I'm glad you asked. And now you're going to hear my whole life story and my testimony and how God saved me. But it wasn't just to spark those conversations. I'd walk around with the Bible everywhere because I couldn't believe that the one true and living God wanted to speak to me. I couldn't believe that he saved me, that he pulled me up out of the pit, and that God loved me so much, and that anytime I open up the Bible, he's excited to spend that time with me and to speak to me right into my life. And so I was just always looking for those opportunities. No one had to tell me to do it. It wasn't legalism. It was just flowing out of a relationship with the Lord. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, no, the law, it's never perfected anyone. It's a relationship with Jesus. That's what we need to be pursuing. That's the better hope that he talks about in verse 19 that we can draw near to God with. There from verse 20 down to verse 22, it's kind of one of those classic New King James translations then where you're basically, in the New King James, you're basically taking the old King James and changing the these and thous and some of the old English words, but the sentence structure can get a little funky sometimes. It's needlessly complicated right there. Really all it's saying is for the Old Testament priest, they didn't have an oath spoken over them. For Jesus, our great high priest, God swore an oath. He swore that you're going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And because of that, he becomes a surety of a better covenant, a surety, a guarantee. He puts his name on the line that this new covenant that we have with him is going to be better, it's going to be greater, this new arrangement between God and man. So he says in verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There were many priests, but it says they were prevented from continuing because of death. They were prevented from continuing because eventually they would die. Jesus has a distinct advantage over any other earthly high priest in that he doesn't die. For the earthly high priest, even if he was really great, even if he was doing his absolute best, he could only be there for so long. He was prevented because eventually he would come to the end of his life. Jesus doesn't have that problem. And because he doesn't have that problem, because he's this greater high priest who lives forever, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's able to save to the uttermost. And when we hear that, we usually think of just how much God can save us from. That he can save someone from the deepest, darkest pit of sin, no matter how vile it is, no matter how much control that could have on someone's life. I mean, somebody could be convinced, no, that's it. I'm stuck. I'm trapped. There's no way out for me. Maybe other people could turn to the Lord because they're not so far down the road as I am. I'm too far gone. My soul has been sold. It's over for me. No, there isn't a pit so deep that the arms of Jesus can't pull you out of it. He can save to the uttermost. That's usually the way that we think of that verse. And it's true. I believe it with all of my heart. But saved to the uttermost, really what that Bible verse is saying is not just what he can save us from, but he can save us to the uttermost. It speaks of the complete and total transformation that not only is somebody pulled up out of the pit and then just left there, and hey, I would have been all right with that. If that's all God did in my life, if all he did was pull me out of the pit and just say, look, James, you're lucky to be here. You know, you're saved, and that's all I'm going to do. You're forgiven. Just, you know, try not to get in any more trouble. Thank you, Jesus. That would have been pretty amazing. But he saves to the uttermost. It speaks of this complete and total change and transformation where he's going to set us in the highest of heavenly places. There was this famous preacher in the early 1900s named Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday, he was a professional baseball player, but he didn't know the Lord. And he had a real problem with alcohol. And eventually it got a grip on his life and wouldn't let go, and he was in total bondage to it, completely consumed, drunk all the time. He said that what was said of him at that time, how they people referred to him, was a gutter drunk, because that's where he was always at. Passed out in the street somewhere, just totally in bondage, totally addicted, his life spiraling out of control. He went into a Chicago rescue mission, and he heard the gospel, and he gave his life to the Lord, and suddenly he's forgiven, suddenly he's set free, and he begins to preach. And as he begins to preach, there are thousands that are coming to Christ as a result of his life and his ministry. And it was Billy Sunday who coined the phrase that God saved him from the guttermost to the uttermost. And I think that's true. I like it. From the guttermost to the uttermost, because it really describes both of those things. How far God can reach and pull us up from the deepest, darkest pit, but how he sets us in heavenly places, how he has this plan for our lives. Don't limit the work that God can do in you and through you. Don't limit his power and his ability, because you see, that's just it. It's not about you. It's not about what you can accomplish for the Lord. It's about what Jesus has already done on your behalf, and he can save from the uttermost depths of sin, and he can set us to the uttermost heights of heaven. And as a result of all of that, because he can save to the uttermost, how is that possible? Well, one of the things is listed here in the end of verse 25, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you forget everything else about this message, don't forget this. Jesus is praying for you. If you're a believer, you love the Lord, you've called upon the name of Jesus, that means he's your great high priest and he is praying for you. That's pretty powerful. It's always wonderful. Someone says, oh, I'm praying for you. And aren't there those times you know it? Aren't there those times where you know there's people praying for you? You know, I know in my life, in some of those deep, dark pits, you know, to know I had a mom that was praying for me. I had a dad that was praying for me. And to know with all of the people that I was hurting and all of the horrible life that I was living, just knowing there's people praying. And as a believer, there's those times where you know there's people praying for me. And oh, that's powerful and that's wonderful and that's good. And we should pray for one another. But even if no one else is, Jesus is praying for you. That's pretty powerful. And we see that. Jesus in John chapter 17, he prayed not only for the disciples, but he prayed for all the disciples ever, which would include us. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, so there shouldn't be any condemnation. And then it says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus had warned Peter that Satan was after him. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, Peter. And so you should be on guard. You should be vigilant. But he says, but don't worry. I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And how powerful is the prayer of Jesus? He could tell Peter, oh, Satan is asking for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, and that's pretty serious, and you should take that seriously. But I've prayed for you, and so Jesus could say, so when you return to your brethren, I want you to strengthen them. Yeah, you're going to go through a really difficult time, and there's going to be some trial, and you're going to be upset, but I've prayed for you. You're going to make it through this situation, and when, not if, but when you return to your brethren, I want you to strengthen them. Jesus praying for you is a powerful thing. That's the job of the high priest, to speak to God on behalf of the people, and Jesus is praying on your behalf. He says in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. For such a high priest was fitting for us, that he would be without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. No earthly high priest could say that. And of course, that whole system of the earthly high priest, well, he had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could offer any sacrifice for the people. And there would be daily sacrifices in the temple. And so it's just the same thing over and over again. It's being reiterated. It's being communicated to them. This is a temporary covering. It's not really dealing with our sin. We're not actually being completely washed and forgiven. It's a temporary covering at best. And that's why we have to every day offer these sacrifices. That's why the high priest, once a year, he goes into the Holy of Holies, first has to offer a sacrifice for himself, then he goes in, and of course, all of the barriers in place, all of the indications of, hey, you can't just approach God any way you want to, and the high priest goes in, and there's sort of a question, is he going to make it out of there? Is God going to receive this sacrifice? Is this all going to be okay? All of that should be communicating. This is not a perfect system. This isn't actually completely dealing with our sin. No, we needed a much greater high priest who could go and offer a sacrifice, not every day, not ongoing, not every year, but once and for all. That's the power of our great high priest who himself is the sacrifice. So that's kind of interesting too. It's not a separate sacrifice. Our high priest himself is the sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he offers a sacrifice once and for all so that Jesus on the cross could say, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. The work for salvation is complete, which now washes us and forgives us, and now we can freely enter in. The barriers that were there are now gone, because Jesus is our high priest and because the sacrifice. And so you could understand to the Jewish audience that he's writing this to how ridiculous to go back to this earthly high priest who has his own weakness, who has his own sin. They just have to keep on offering sacrifices forever because it's a temporary covering. No, the sacrifice that you have in Jesus from your great high priest washes you, cleanses you, and allows you to freely enter in. He can save you from the uttermost to the uttermost, and he's more than enough to forgive and heal and restore and renew if you would simply just come to him by faith. And of course, we have an opportunity to do exactly that in communion this morning. That's what it's really all about. It's about remembering Jesus. It's about remembering that sacrifice that was made, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. But it's about us now coming to that place of faith and trust in him where we're declaring we've received Jesus into our lives. We believe that he's our great high priest, that he's offered this sacrifice for sins. He's offered this sacrifice for me. And so I've personally received it. And that's why it would be a little strange if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus to eat the bread and drink the cup when it comes passing by, because it's a declaration of faith. By eating the bread and drinking the cup, it's not that we literally believe that the bread becomes the body of Jesus or the cup becomes the blood of Jesus, not that it literally transforms into that, but symbolically, that is what it represents. And you're saying, I've personally received Jesus into my life. So it would be strange if you've never made that decision to just eat the bread and drink the cup as if some ceremony would do you any good. No, the ceremony isn't going to do you any good. What you need to do is say, yes, Jesus, I want to come to you by faith. What you need to do is say, I need a Savior. I need my sin forgiven. I don't want to stand in front of God and give an account of my life and be judged for all of my sin and be condemned. I know that I need to be forgiven. I know that I need to be washed. And Jesus, if you took the penalty for me, if you were that great sacrifice, that this person is talking about? Well, I want to receive that. I'm ready to say yes to you, Jesus. And so you can share in communion, even if you've never made that decision before. Because it's not about your works, it's about putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So that's a decision that you could make. Could you let it pass you by? Absolutely, you could. I think the better decision would be to say, I don't want it to pass me by. Jesus, I'm ready to give my life to you. Would you help me to follow you? And you can receive communion even if you still have some questions about it. You can just know for right now, it's talking about the cross. It's talking about the sacrifice that was made for you. It's talking about the love of God, that God loved you so much that he sent his only son to die in your place to pay the penalty of your sin. For those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord, I would hope, I would pray, nothing would prevent you from really coming into that place of fellowship at the Lord's table. Sometimes I'll hear people say, well, you know, I didn't receive communion because, you know, the Bible says to receive it in a worthy manner, and I'm just not feeling very worthy, and I've let some things into my life that shouldn't be, and so I didn't receive communion. Can I just say, I don't think that's a good reason to not receive communion. Because when the Bible says you should receive it in a worthy manner, it doesn't mean that you yourself need to be worthy of it. If that were the case, none of us should partake of communion. If you had to be worthy of it, I'm deserving of the sacrifice of the Son of God. No one's worthy of it. A worthy manner just means that we're not casual about it. We're not flippant. We're not just doing it out of routine. Oh, the bread, oh, the cup. We're not thinking about what we're doing. But that we would take a moment and come before the Lord and just be honest with him. And if we haven't been doing good, that's probably more of a reason to come to the communion table. It's not supposed to be God smacking you around and making you feel guilty. No, it's an invitation. Hey, come back to me. Come back to the place of fellowship. Come back to the place where there's forgiveness and there's healing and there's strength and there's joy. Come back to the place of fellowship with me. And so if you've been going through a difficult season, if you've been struggling in your walk, communion's a time for you to turn back to the Lord. And of course, for all of us, we know him, we love him, we're remembering Jesus, we're remembering the cross, we're thanking him for what he's done on our behalf, and we want to come into his presence. We want to be renewed and refreshed and restored, and so we have an opportunity to do that this morning. And so I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to come back up. They'll lead us in a song. We'll pass out these communion elements to you. It's the two cups in one, the bread and the juice. And so you'll take the two cups, and just during this time of worship, it's a time for you to prepare your heart before the Lord, hold on to the communion elements, and then at the end, we'll all share together. But let's just come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for sending your Son into this world. Jesus, we thank you that you are our great high priest, that you are this guarantee of a better relationship with God. Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken and for your blood that was shed. And Lord, I just want to lift up each person here. You know exactly where they're at. You know what's going on in their lives. Lord, you know if there's somebody here and they're wondering if they should share in communion or not. And maybe it's because they're not sure if they've ever put their faith and trust in you. They're not sure if they're really born again into your family or even what that means. Lord, I just pray that if that's true of even one person, that you would speak to them, that you would communicate to them, that they would know that you love them, that you've provided everything that they need to be forgiven, to have a new life, to have a new relationship with you, that there is no depth of sin, there is no pit that someone could find themselves in that you can't save them from, and that they can turn to you, that they can say, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life and want to follow you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. So, Lord, I just pray that even if there's one person that needs to turn to you today, perhaps for the very first time, that you'd give them the power, give them the strength they need to do that, that they would be able to receive communion. Lord, I pray for the believers here. I pray for any believer hurting, lost, struggling, maybe going through a difficult season in their walk with you and feeling particularly unworthy. Lord, I pray that you would call them to this table, that you would call them to this place of fellowship, that they could turn to you once again and be washed and cleansed and restored and renewed. Lord, we pray for all of us that we would be able to set our heart and our minds upon you, Jesus, upon the cross, what you have done in our lives, what you continue to do in our lives. We want to meet with you. And so we just pray that you would come, that you'd bless this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name.